All right. My phone is lighting up right now from people sending me text messages. Jeremy's at home with a man cold, so no. Kidding. He's at home with the flu. So we all say thank you, Jeremy, for staying home today because none of us want it, right? So, all right. So there you go. We're thinking of you and praying for you, buddy. All right. Today we are going to, we're in this really practical portion of the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4. And what we're going to do is, over the next couple weeks, this is the last one in the series for a little bit. We're going to come back to it in March, but we're going to take a break for it for a series that I'm really excited about in February. We've got a missionary next week, so it seemed like a good opportunity to just kind of put pause on Ephesians, and we'll come back to it in March. But we're in this really practical portion of the letter. Paul has been explaining to us how our new identity in Christ then impacts how we live every day. He spent the entire first half of the book of Ephesians exploring in a lot of detail what our new identity is as followers of Jesus. The whole first three, you could incorporate a little bit of chapter 4 as really Paul's just telling you who you are in Christ. Because that new identity changes and directs every single element of how you live from that moment forward. The reason this is so important to Paul then, for him to communicate to the church in Ephesus, and the reason why it's so important for you and for me today is this. Because if you don't know your identity, you will never walk in your destiny. I'm going to say that again. If you don't know your identity, who you are in Christ, then you will never walk according to the destiny that God has laid out and planned for you to walk in. And how many of you are like, you know what? I'm interested in passing up on all that God has for my life. Anybody interested in passing all that up, saying, nah, I'm good, right? Okay, I would hope not, right? So that means that we need to know what our identity is. And too many of us, as followers of Christ, have either never been taught who we are in Christ, or we've never really let it land in our hearts, which explains, if I may say it bluntly, truth in love, like we talked about last week. This explains why so many of our lives look so similar to those who are not followers of Jesus. And that's a problem. It shouldn't be that way. The way that Paul describes the day of your salvation could be compared to the day of someone's birth, or the day of somebody's death. How many of you can agree that either one of those situations are life-altering situations, right? Right? The day that a baby is born, everything changes. Everything changes. It's never the same. You think you've got 9 months to build up and prepare for it. You don't. No, you've got about 9 seconds from when that child enters the world until it hits you. Oh my goodness. I'm in charge of another human being's life. Do the nurses know that I have no clue what I'm doing? Yes, they know, because no parent has any idea what they're doing, whether it's the first or the fifth. It doesn't matter, okay? But also we know on the other side of that, that the moment that somebody dies, if you've experienced that, which so many of us have, you know that that is just as life-altering. That from that moment forward, nothing is the same ever again. It is radically different. And Paul says that the day of our salvation is just like that. It marks the beginning of an entirely different existence, one where the life that we previously knew is radically altered, and this new life looks fundamentally different than what it used to. So, that means, of course, we can't go on living as if nothing has changed. If you as a parent have a new little baby at home, you can't go on living as if nothing has changed. They won't let you. Okay? If you've lost a loved one, you can't go on living as if nothing has changed, because it has changed, and there is no ignoring that. And so the reality is that we as followers of Jesus can't go on living as if nothing has changed after we've come to Christ, after surrendering our life to Jesus. Because the life we led before surrendering our hearts to Christ no longer exists after. It's gone. So how can we go on living as if it does? And that, in all practicality, is what Paul is saying here. So if you've got your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 17. Let me warn you, Paul is about to lay out some really blunt and unforgiving realities about the life that we used to live versus the life that we are supposed to be leading after we come to Christ, because there is supposed to be a dramatic difference between the two of them. He's going to use really broad strokes in describing this former way of living. And I want you to understand what he is not saying and what I'm not saying. Not everybody who lives apart from Jesus is as radically immoral as those that we're about to depict here in Ephesians 4. Okay? But just like there is a pattern that most Christians' lives follow, there is also a pattern that most non-believers' lives follow. And so when each of those two ways of living are lived according to their principles, or lived according to their true principles, they're fundamentally opposed to one another. They are absolutely polar opposites. The two lives, the way of living before Christ and the way of living after Christ, are profoundly incompatible with one another. It's like trying to use a VGA port on an HDMI machine. It doesn't work. Okay? And no, an adapter will not do it. All right? So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 17, Paul leads with this. He says, with the Lord's authority. I want you to understand, Paul, all of Scripture is God-breathed. Okay? So all of it is God speaking to us. Paul is emphasizing a point here, saying, guys, I want to remind you who's the one saying this. It ain't me. It's God. With the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. In other words, don't live like you used to live. That's what he's saying. Don't live like you used to live. Those who were reading this letter originally, they were Gentiles, meaning that they were not Jewish, of Jewish descent. You, if you do not have Jewish heritage, then you are a Gentile, okay? So, they were Gentiles. They are living in the city of Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus was a radically immoral city. Okay, it's literally built upon built around a temple to the god Artemis, and Artemis is a sex god, basically, is what this boils down to. Okay, the city is radically immoral, and they are living. These are new Christians living in this city that surrounds them with their former ways of living. The prevailing culture that they are immersed in is this radically immoral culture that they have come out of, but they've grown up in. So that means this. It means that it would be a really easy thing for them to get back into their old habits and their old hang-ups when they had begun an entirely different life as an entirely different person after they came to Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling them, don't go back to your old way of living, because it's going to be really easy. It's going to surround you. As a follower of Jesus, if you can look back on the moment that you came to Christ, you can probably recognize that while you radically changed, your surroundings may not have, right? You probably lived in the same home with the same people, had the same job and the same friends, and so it would be really, really easy for you to go back and live the way that you always have lived, and nobody would be the wiser. But you can't do that, because again, you've begun an entirely different life. So Paul now reminds them of what their former way of living looked like. He goes on, verse number 17, he continues. He says, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life that God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. He says they're hopeless, right? Hopelessly confused. They are wandering aimlessly through life with a darkness of mind that is a result of their own willful ignorance, their own choice to reject the light that's only found in Christ. That was how they formerly lived. That's how the Gentiles that are reading this letter, they lived this way. That's how you lived. That's how I lived. And Paul is reminding us, don't go back to that old way of living, because it is hopeless. It's wandering in the dark. How many of you have ever wandered through a dark room before? How many of you have ever been in a dark cave before? Okay, got more of you. All right, cool. So my family and I, we love one of our, this is like our place. This is what we do as a family. If you wonder what our hobby as a family is to go to Silver Dollar City. Okay? It is like a sacred space for us, right? I mean, when we're there, we're just closer to Jesus. I don't know how, but it just happens. We're closer to one another. It is a very, very sacred space for us. And when we have funnel cake, it's even more sacred. So this fall, we have done every single ride in that park. I have done every single ride in that park except for one. And because I can't bring myself to do it just yet. I need a friend to go with me on this one, and none of my family will do it. Jeremy won't even do it, so it's okay. So I've ridden every ride. My family has ridden almost every ride, but there was one thing this fall that we had not yet done. We had not yet toured Marvel Cave. So I'd gone as a kid, but I had never been as an adult. And so we decided, oh, this will be great. Man, it's really stinking cold outside. It's like 60 degrees in the cave. Let's go tour Marvel Cave. It'll be fun. I've been caving before, okay? I'd been through that cave as a kid. I've been spelunking before numerous times in a very unfriendly cave. This thing, they say it's tourist friendly. If you're a contortionist, it's tourist friendly. If you don't have a backpack on your back with two umbrellas sticking out the top like I did, it's more tourist friendly. But man, that thing, that was brutal, okay? It was fun, don't get me wrong, it was fun, but it was brutal. And so we go into this cave, and the tour guide is leading us through, and at one point, we're well away from the entrance. The lights are all on in the cave, and so you can see where you're going. But she stops us in this one room called the shoe room. She stops us in the shoe room, and she starts telling us about this space. And she said that early on, what would happen is, she was like, I'm gonna do something. I'm gonna show you how dark a cave really is. And she flicked out the lights. And oh my gosh, you could feel the darkness. It was crazy dark. And she pulls out this little low-watt lantern. Just this little tiny low-watt lantern. You couldn't see hardly 5 feet. It was terrible. And so she pulls out this lantern. And in fact, I think I have a picture. ZZ, go ahead and pull that picture up if you would. Yeah, so the picture on the left is the shoe room we were in, all lit up. And the picture on the right is the entrance to the cave, so down at the bottom of it. And we're standing in the shoe room, flicks out the light. She's got a little lantern is all she has. And she starts telling us that early on in the days of Marvel Cave, they would let tourists come and walk through the cave, but they would give them two candles. This is before the days of flashlights, okay? They would give them two candles and say, have fun. You got about 5 hours on those. Hope you can make it back before then. You know, so like 2.5 hours in, turn around. Oh, yeah, I'll just look at my Apple Watch. Oh, wait, I don't have that either, okay? So you kind of have to guesstimate. And if your candle goes out, you've got another one. If that candle goes out, hope you know the Lord. You have to find your way back all on your own in utter darkness, totally pitch black. I have to admit, that makes my palms sweat. So just thinking about that, I'm like, no, I'm good. I'm good. I don't mind caves. I think they're beautiful. I enjoy them. No, but no. How many of you are like, yeah, I will totally go on a caving tour with no source of light at all. I'm in. You're crazy. You have a death wish. If that's you, you have a death wish. You are yeah, we need to pray for you, all right? Because Jesus loves you more than that. Don't do it. So they had to find their way out in pitch darkness if their candles went out. I couldn't imagine trying to navigate that kind of darkness at all. But imagine being in that kind of darkness with those kinds of hazards that literally 5 feet from where I'm standing is a spot they call the bottomless pit. Right? So like, no, I'm good. And I don't even know that it's there. I'm just walking around like, oh, that looks like a ledge. Maybe it's just a step. Woo, down he goes. I couldn't imagine doing that. And that's just a cave. Imagine trying to navigate life. and the hazards and the obstacles that this life throws at all of us without any sort of light to guide you, without any sort of light to give you some safe direction to go. This is what Paul is illustrating. I thought it was really cool at the end. She said that there actually, if your candles did go out, you weren't totally without light. Even if you're in the darkest part of the cave, you're still not totally without light, because what you can do is you can take your hand and you can wave it in front of you really, really fast. And what that does is it excites the electrons and it glows just a little bit. And so she said, go ahead and try it. And as soon as she said, go ahead and try it, she flicked the lights on and you see like a half dozen people like... I didn't do it because I knew what she was about to do, because it's what I would do, right? But I got a really good belly laugh at Melissa because she's standing there doing this, you know, and it was, yeah, that was great. People who willfully reject Jesus are like a tourist walking into a cave saying, no, I got this. I don't need any candles. I don't need any light. Any sane person would recognize that is foolhardy. That is an exceptionally dangerous position to put yourself in. But when it comes to navigating this life and the spiritual darkness that is a part of this world, so many people are willing to say, hey, you know what? You do you. You find your own way. It's all the ways will get you to the cave exit just fine. No, they won't. That is no less dangerous. In fact, it's even more dangerous because eternity hangs in the balance. Where does that level of willful ignorance come from? Paul says it's a choice that every single one of us makes. Each individual chooses to close their mind and harden their heart. Now, I find it really interesting that Greek word for harden their heart originally described a stone that was harder than marble. Okay? Some people have described my head as harder than a rock, okay? But it's not, I promise. I've cracked it open numerous times. Later, the word came to have medical uses, and it was used to describe arthritis. Anybody in the room got arthritis? That's fun, isn't it? I got a little bit in my left knee, all right? I just love that stuff. So I sound like a Rice Krispies box walking upstairs. It's fun. That's cool. Thankfully, it's not the kind of arthritis that Paul's describing here, because the kind of arthritis he's talking about that this word was used for was a kind of arthritis that literally immobilized the joint completely. You couldn't bend it if you had to. It is totally immobilized. It also then was a word that was used to describe a broken bone. Anybody ever broken a bone? Oh, come on, you got to be proud of that. Well, how many of you have broken a bone before? The rest of you haven't lived. Come on, right? No, we're going to kidding. Don't do that. It's not fun. If you've broken a bone, then you have this substance in your body right now, because it describes the callus that forms where a bone has been broken and reset. We know from science, medical science has proven that that callus is harder than the original bone was itself. Okay? That was the word Paul is using to describe the condition of people's hearts. Ultimately, the word came to describe something that was so hardened, so petrified, that it had no power to feel at all. That is what sin does to the human heart and mind. The most terrifying thing about sin is its petrifying effect upon you. That's what it does to your heart. No one becomes a total reprobate all at once. Okay? It's a process. It begins with a single choice, but is continued through repeated decisions to persist in this way of living. And at first, when we sin, if our heart is still soft, when we sin, we immediately go, oh man, I feel so terrible. Right? When we sin, let me just ask you a question. When you sin, what's something that you experience when you have failed in some way and you've committed sin? We've all done it, so there's no, like, don't think like, well, if I say something, they're gonna know I sinned. We know you did, okay? So when you have sinned, what is something that you have felt? Go ahead. Shame, guilt, remorse, pain, what else? Anger, sadness, regret, I heard, right? There's all these things. How many of you are like, those are great feelings. I enjoy those. No. We feel that when we sin, we're like, oh, man. Like, we kick ourselves for days. Sometimes, depending upon the mistake, it's like weeks, months, years that we just beat ourselves up for this because we feel such remorse over it. It begins that way. But understand, after we sin, we experience that remorse, that regret. If we choose to persist in sin, we choose to continue down that road, there comes a time when you will lose all sensation of guilt, all sense of shame, and we can do the most appalling things without any feeling of regret at all. Our conscience, our heart, becomes petrified like a tree that was once soft and useful that has now turned into stone. So, what results from this process can be explained in a mathematical formula. Here's the formula. Go ahead and put it up on the screen for me, ZZ. Darkened minds plus darkened hearts equals darkened behavior. Darkened minds plus darkened hearts equals darkened behavior. And understand this. Over time, that darkened behavior gets darker and more evil and more depraved. It only gets worse. There's no reversing that slippery slope. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 19, Paul goes on. He says, they have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Now, the average person usually tries to hide their sin out of a sense of shame over it, right? We don't broadcast when we fail in sin. We hide it. But eventually, as we allow sin to run its course and to rule our lives, we will stop caring how much public opinion is shocked by our sin as long as we get that our personal desires are gratified. I don't care what I got to do. Sin has such a hold on me that I am lost to decency and lost to all sense of shame. Well, I have never seen that, Pastor. Then you haven't watched the news and you haven't interacted with people very much. We see this all the time. We see this pattern played out with those who are addicted to drugs. It started as something small, but then they're willing to do whatever they have to do, including selling themselves or selling others in order to get their fix. We see this with alcoholics who will do whatever they've got to do to get that high, including putting themselves and others at danger because they've gotten their fix. We see this with sexual predators. We see this so many times, folks, that our sin does not stop. It's not harmless. The sinful desire controls to such a degree that our only concern is satisfying that desire. Again, that results in what is the prevailing spirit in our society, where we as people are ready and willing to sacrifice others to our own desires. I'm going to gratify my self-interest at all costs, regardless of the rights of others, regardless of the vulnerabilities of others. And there's no denying that as a society, we have stopped caring about whose life we injure, whose innocence is destroyed as long as my desires get gratified. That is the result of the petrifying effect of sin on the human heart. Paul points all of these out, this reality about what sin does to the human heart, so that he can urge in the strongest possible way this reality. Followers of Jesus must have nothing to do with living that sort of lifestyle. You as a follower of Jesus have no business living that way. Why? Why is it that you have no business living that way? Well, Paul goes on in verse number 20, he says this, but that isn't what you learned about Christ. And I love this. I love how Paul does this. Because notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't point us to a moral code or a whole bunch of rules, and so you do this and this and this and don't do this, this and this. He doesn't point to any of that. But what does he do? He points us to Jesus. He says, follow him. Because when you place the totally corrupting effects of sin, next to the totally righteous person of Jesus Christ, you begin to read verses like chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 with a growing sense of horror and revulsion and shame over the sin that you tolerate in your own life and the effect that you see sin having upon others, because you see it is having a devastating impact on their life, that sin is not harmless at all. Well, it's just a little one. No. There is no such thing. Sin has a petrifying effect on your life. Verse 21. Paul then brings us some hope. He says, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Now, at first reading, when you look at that verse and you see verse 22, it says, right off the bat, what's the first two words? Throw off your old sinful nature. And it sounds like Paul is telling us to do something you haven't done yet. Get rid of this. It's on you. Get rid of it. Throw off your old nature, put on your new nature. But I want you to understand something. Biblically, that's already happened if you're a follower of Jesus. If you've learned the truth that comes from Jesus, then that has already happened, because in the moment that you chose to repent of your sin, you were converted from one form of creation into a new form of creation. You've already put off the old nature and put on the new nature. That new nature is holy and righteous like God. So understand, this is not a command to do something new. This is a command to live according to what is already true of your nature as a follower of Jesus. He's not telling you, hey, you got to do this, right? Now that you've given your heart to Jesus, you got to do this and this and this to keep it. No. He's saying, you've been changed. Now live like it. Think of the moment if you're married. Think of the moment that you said, I do. We got to celebrate Kevin and Virginia's 50th wedding anniversary yesterday, which was exciting. Yeah, give them a hand. That's awesome. And Kevin and I were reminiscing, we were talking a little bit, and he said that, I was like, 50 years, that is incredible. And he goes, honestly, it's been easy. It's been easy. And then I started thinking about Melissa and I. We've been married for going on 20 years now. And I told him, I said, you know what? It's been really easy for me. It's been much harder for her because she's had to live with me. So, you know, really easy for me because she's a peach, but she has to live with this. So that's unfortunate for her. But the moment that you said, I do, everything changed. You don't go on living like you didn't say, I do, right? You don't go, okay, see you tomorrow, hon, bye, you know, go back to your separate homes. No, because things have changed now. Live as if things have changed. That's what Paul is saying. No wonder a believer can no longer live the way they once did. You're a new creation. No wonder somebody who attempts to live the way that they once did before coming to Christ simply reveals this hard reality that they never truly loved or followed Jesus at all. Because what fellowship can light have with darkness? The one dispels the other. They cannot coexist. Just as willful sin cannot coexist with the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. I know that's a hard one to hear, but you need to hear that, and you need to let that land. That doesn't mean you can never make a mistake and fail and sin and come back to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. That it doesn't mean that, okay? It means this. You can't choose to persist in a pattern of compromise with sin. I willfully decide I am going to violate God's law. You can't choose that and still have Jesus on the throne of your life. Why? Because you're the one on the throne then, not Him. We've got to recognize that. We have to be very careful about understanding that. That as followers of Jesus, we cannot allow ourselves to establish a pattern of compromise with sin in our lives. Because as we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, believers are dead to sin. You died. What can dead people not do? They cannot respond because they're dead. You are dead to sin, so how can you respond to it? You can't. I'm dead to that, and dead things don't respond. And so when I experience temptation, one of my go-to things when I'm experiencing temptation is I say to myself, I'm dead to that. I'm dead. I am dead. I can't. I'm dead. I died. I cannot act on that. I cannot allow that. I'm dead to it. And so the only way of avoiding establishing a pattern of compromise with sin is avoiding compromise with sin altogether. Again, that doesn't mean that, boy, if I fail, if I sin, then, oh, man, I got to start all over and got to give my heart to Jesus Christ all over again. That's not what we're saying here. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not how the gospel works. It simply is a recognition of when I fail and when I sin, because it will happen. It does happen for all of us. But when I do, I make a beeline to the cross. And I come in repentance and recognize, God, I made a mistake. I screwed up and I am sorry. Lord, my heart is broken over my sin and I choose to leave that. I am not that person. I am acting out of character when I sin. And here's where this lands as all of us, for all of us. Your life as a follower of Jesus should look dramatically different than the lives of people who are not following Jesus. You died and were raised to a new life. That is a major conversion of your existence from one thing to an entirely new and a polar opposite thing. So, I'm going to give you a little bit of homework, because I haven't given you homework at all over this series. I've given you homework every week. So I'm going to give you a little bit of homework. I want you to honestly ask yourself this question. Thoughtfully ask yourself this question. Independent of my church attendance, would anyone watching my life be able to tell that I am a new creation that is totally committed to following Jesus and living according to the new identity that He's given me? Independent of my church activities, would anybody who's watching my life be able to tell that I have a new identity that's in Christ? That's where it lands. And that can be a really hard question, or really it's a hard answer sometimes. But again, I want you to hear the heart of your Father, the heart of God, who says this to you: I love you. My grace is sufficient for you. But God, I have failed. My grace is all you need. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So recognize that. And instead of hiding from the hard answers, allow those hard answers to be ones that spur you to go, Lord, I see this in my life, and I don't want it to be that way. Jesus, I need you. You're the only one that can change me. And I choose to cooperate with you in this. No matter how you might answer that question, I think every single one of us would recognize that there is a process of learning what it means to walk in your new identity as a Christ follower. It takes time. It takes time. Thankfully, Paul tells us how the process works. He says, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Sounds very familiar to another passage that Paul wrote in Romans chapter number 12, verse number 2, when he said, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. How does God transform us? How does God's Spirit, by His Spirit, how does He renew our thoughts and our attitudes? Through a continual process of cooperation. Not as we work really, really hard at it, but as He speaks, we listen and obey. The primary place of transformation of our thoughts and our attitudes is the primary place where God speaks. It's right here. It's His Word. It's Scripture. If you want to know, well, what does God, what is it that God, how is it that God wants me to think? It's all written down. This is where He will renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Right here in His Word. If you find yourself consistently struggling with compromise to sin in your life, you need transformation. If you find that your life looks quite similar to the life of somebody who doesn't follow Jesus, you need transformation. If you find that you have room to grow because you don't act or think like Jesus, you need transformation. Paul's words here to throw off the old nature remind me of taking off an article of clothing that is so ruined, so stained, so gross that no amount of cleaning will ever make it wearable again. Hear me, your old nature isn't something that you send to the cleaners and then put back on. It's something you burn. So, we're not going to burn anything. I know, some of you pyros out there were like, dang it, never let us have any fun. So I have a shirt here. I'll do this. Okay. Some of you might recognize where this comes from. Some of my nine-round buddies. So this is a shirt that I earned, because it says I earned this shirt, through 100 workouts at 9-round in a certain period of time. Okay? Now, if you have ever worked out consistently and you have the same workout clothes, then you might know the problem that this thing has. Josh, would you come here, buddy? Would you come here? It's clean, I promise. I want you to take a deep, deep whiff of that. Does it smell clean? A little musty, right?
Yeah.
Right, but it's not one of those, like, if I were to put this on and walk by you, you'd be like, oh, right? It would take a little bit of work to make this thing like that,
yeah.
Right? Okay, all right, you can go sit down. I just want to make sure, independent person, I have washed this shirt, not just in regular detergent. I've washed this shirt in special detergent that is made specifically to get those smells from human sweat out. I guarantee you, within about 10 minutes of sweating in this thing, it is the most awful thing I have ever smelled. Why do you still have it? I don't know, because I earned it. And I have hard time letting go of the things I earned. But I don't wear it, because this thing is rank after just a few minutes. I want you to recognize, the reason I point this out is because it looks clean, doesn't it? I mean, you don't see any obvious stains on it, okay? Front, back. I mean, it doesn't look filthy, cruddy, dirty. And at first whiff, it doesn't smell that bad either. I mean, hey, some of y'all have worn things that are from the bottom of the pile and are multiple days old, so I don't want to hear chuckling about, it doesn't smell that bad. Some of you have some really shameful histories with those things. So we went to college. We get it, okay? I lived in a dorm. So this thing looks clean, and it smells pretty clean, and so it for a college student, it's wearable. I mean, totally cool, whatever. High school, yeah, sure, whatever. But I want you to recognize something about this shirt, is that while it looks clean, and at first whiff, it smells clean, it is anything but. You put this on, and you wear it for a little while, and all of a sudden, you will offend yourself. Your old nature is the same way. This shirt is not wearable anymore. It can hang in my closet, and that's fine, independent of anything else I wear, separated by a hermetically sealed barrier. It can hang in the closet, but I'm not going to wear it because this thing is ruined. It's no longer suitable to be worn. Your old nature no longer suits you. Your old nature is no longer suitable to be worn by you. It's not something you send to the cleaners and get back and put back on. It's something you burn. Why? Because it's corrupted. Just like the material in this shirt, it is corrupted, and no amount of cleaning is going to get that corruption out. And your old nature is still being corrupted by sin. The old nature is that a continuous process that will always and only end in complete degeneration and death. This is going to be a really hard illustration, but I want you to hear it. I want you to think of your old nature like a cancer. The evil nature of your old self metastasizes, it spreads, and it leaves a trail of destruction and ruin. You do not redeem cancerous cells in the body. What do to them? You destroy them, or they will destroy you. You don't redeem your old nature. You cooperate with God as He destroys it, or you resist and are destroyed by it. There is no alternate option. Believers, your new identity has been defined and given based only in Christ. Here's the final word on the subject of what happens in somebody's life when they choose to follow Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. ZZ, put it up there on the screen for me if you would. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become what? A new person. Not a new version of the same person. Not new year, new me. No, a new person. The old life is what? Gone. Not stored away so it can be unpacked next year. It's gone. A new life has begun. I love how A.W. Tozer phrased it. He said, repentance is primarily a change of moral purpose, a sudden and often violent reversal of the soul's direction. 2 Corinthians and that quote share a lot in common because they both describe the radical change of existence, direction, and purpose of somebody who comes to Christ. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is what all of this means to you. Jesus came to offer every single person a new life, a new self, one that is free from the consequences of their sin. Not because God will ignore it, but because Jesus paid the penalty that you earned. But to receive that new self, you have to cooperate with what Jesus already did by choosing, I'm going to turn away from my old way of living, and I'm choosing to follow Jesus. And with heads bowed and eyes closed across the room today, I simply want to offer an opportunity for somebody in this space this morning that is not right with God to make a decision to get right with God. And if that's where you're at today, you would say, Pastor Nick, I am still living according to my old identity. I have never received that new identity that you're talking about. I've never given my heart to Jesus Christ and allowed Him to begin this new life inside of me. And today, I want that to happen. Today, I am choosing to give my heart and life to Jesus Christ and let Him be the one that I follow instead of letting me be the one at the controls. If that's you this morning, would you simply raise up your hand if that's a decision you're making today? I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out. I just want to pray with you today if that's where you're at this morning. Anybody today that would say, that's me, Pastor Nick? All right. I want everybody to look up at me. Every believer recognizes that while we're still on this earth, we will struggle with our old way of life. Amen? We face that. Some people, sometimes we have this really wrong idea that there are two equal but opposite poles in our lives, old and new, and that they're at war with one another. It's not how the New Testament explains it. The New Testament tells us that Jesus has already fully redeemed you. You are already fully redeemed. You're not in the process of that transition from old self to new self. No. If anyone has believed in Christ, they are a what? New creation. Not will become a new creation. They are already a new creation. That is completed, that is done. But He is still working out the process of renewal in you, which is a continuous activity of sanctification. The old nature, it's already been exchanged. But the process of renewal and transforming you to be like Christ, that's still continuing day by day. That's something that you have to choose to cooperate with God in. That transformation begins here. And it results in a new behavior. As N.T. Wright said, he said, you can't alter behavior without changing the mind. Can't alter behavior without changing the way you think about it. The way that God transforms your mind is through His Word. As you hear it, as you read it, as you listen to it, as you process it, as you apply it to your life. Not just once, but on a consistent basis. Can I ask you this? How many of you spend a good portion of your week surrounded by the prevailing culture of this world? All of us do, right? I mean, we're only here for about an hour and a half on Sundays. The rest of the week, we're out there. We're out doing what we're supposed to be out doing. We're surrounded by the prevailing culture of our world. We're immersed in it daily. And, just like with the Ephesians, it has the effect of pulling us back to our old way of living, right? How many of you have felt that pull this week? I have. The only counter to that is to be immersed in God's culture just as frequently so that the effect is counteracted. So let me ask, how often are you immersing yourself in God's culture? How often are you immersing yourself in His presence and in His Word? Because if you want to see transformation in your life, that's where it happens at. Well, Pastor Nick, I come here faithfully, week in, week out. That's awesome. That's great. Keep it up. That's an important part. But what about the other 195 hours each week? Because there's a lot. How often are you immersing yourself in God's culture? A really good way to think about this is, do you feel a stronger and stronger pull toward Jesus or a stronger and stronger pull towards this world? That will tell you who's winning, whose culture you're spending more time in. I want you to really take that and allow that to be something that you say, man, I see how this is impacting me. With heads bowed and eyes closed across this room one more time, I simply want to give you, if you're a follower of Christ, and today as we've been talking about the petrifying effect of sin on your life, you see it. You see that you have been establishing a pattern of compromise with sin. And you're like, no, I can't. I cannot let this go any further. I'm done. I'm done. I am a follower of Christ, but I have been establishing a pattern of compromise with sin, and today I am choosing to repent of that. If that's where you're at, simply raise your hand up right now. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Anybody else would say that's where I'm at? Thank you, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. The reason I asked you to do that, I want you to remember this moment. Because this moment, you have turned your back on your old way of living. You have turned your back on it. It is dead. You are not that person. That does not define you. That is not who you are in Christ. You are a new creation. Now walk according to that. How many of you today would say, you know what, Pastor Nick, I see that I am immersing myself more in the culture of this world than I am in the culture of God's kingdom, and I am feeling that pull big time, and I'm struggling to combat that pull. I'm struggling, and I feel like I'm right on the edge of giving in, and today I'm asking, Lord, I need your help to counter the pull of the world that I live in. God, I want to live for you and not for me or for this culture. God, I want to live for you, and I need your help. If that's you, would you raise your hand up? You recognize the pull. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. All across this room. God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much, God, that you love us enough to communicate the truth that persistent, willful sin cannot coexist with the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. But you communicate that in the most loving way possible, not in judgment, not in condemnation, but in grace and mercy and love and restoration. And so, Lord, for those individuals that raised their hands, numerous across this space today, that have said, God, I see this. I've been establishing a pattern of compromise with sin, and today I'm done. Lord, they have raised their hands as an outward sign of a decision they're making to be done with living that way. That they are choosing, I am going to live according to the identity that I have already been given, what is already true of my nature in Jesus Christ, not what was true of me before Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen them. God, I pray that you would give them the wherewithal, the perseverance, and the understanding. Transform their mind so that they would no longer view sin the way that they have, that they would see it for the deadly force that it is. And God, for those that raise their hands recognizing they feel that pull towards this culture because they've been immersed in it rather than being immersed in your kingdom, Lord, I ask that you would help all of us, whether we raised our hands or not on that, help every one of us, God, to immerse ourselves in your word, to immerse ourselves in your presence, and that that choice would radically change the way we think. That choice would forever alter how we perceive reality because we're immersed in you and in your truth instead of anything else. Lord, we give ourselves to you today and we thank you, Lord. Now may the Lord bless you. May the Lord protect you. May the Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, have an incredible week this week, everybody. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you as you go. And go Chiefs.